Irina Sendler was a social worker in Warsaw and a member of the Polish underground. After recruiting a number of her friends to put themselves in harm's way, Sendler smuggled many children to orphanages and homes and got them non-Jewish aliases. Sendler recorded their true names. Listen to this, this is cool. Sendler recorded their true names on thin rolls of paper and took those scrolls and put them in jars and buried them in the hope that she could reunite them with their family someday. In 1943, she was captured by the Nazis and tortured, but refused to tell her captors who her co-conspirators were or where the jars were buried. After having her legs and feet broken by her captors, a Gestapo officer who had been bribed by the resistance helped her to escape. After the war, Sendler unearthed the jars and began trying to return the children to their families. For the vast majority, there was no family left. Many of the children were adopted by Polish families. Others were sent to Israel. In total, it is estimated that Sendler saved the lives of nearly 3,000 people. You've never heard of him. Jeff May, a little more contemporary example. In 2005, Jeff Weiss walked into Red Lake Senior High in northern Minnesota carrying three guns. He opened fire, killing eight people and wounding seven more. When sophomore Jeff May saw what was going on, he didn't run for cover or hide. Armed only with the pencil he'd just used in algebra, May went straight at Weiss and tried to stop him. May ran at the gunman and jabbed him hard in the side. The two struggled and May was shot in the face. He did survive. Then the police showed up, exchanging gunfire with Weiss, who then killed himself. Another one that maybe you've heard of, but you don't know his name. Liviu Lumbrescu was born in Romania in 1930. As a boy, he was interred in a labor camp when Romania allied with Nazi Germany. In the 1970s, Lumbrescu refused to swear allegiance to the Romanian Communist Party and was forced out of academia for his sympathies towards Israel. In other words, he lost his teaching position at the university. In 1978, after years of attempting to gain government permission to emigrate to Israel, Lumbrescu was finally able to leave Romania when Israeli Prime Minister Menachem Begin personally intervened to get the Lumbrescu family an immigration permit by directly asking Romanian President Nicolae Ceaușescu to let him go. Lumbrescu was 76 years old and teaching a, solid mechanics class at Virginia Tech in April of 2007 when Senghui Cho killed 32 people and wounded many others before committing suicide in the deadliest shooting rampage by a single gunman in U.S. history. Lumbrescu held the door of his classroom shut when Cho attempted to enter it, so Cho fired through the door, striking Lumbrescu five times, killing him. After that, Cho was able to get into the room, but thanks to Lumbrescu, nearly all of his students had escaped through the window, and only one was killed. Now, the last one I want to tell you about, Norman Borlaug. So much to say about this guy, a guy that, until I prepared for this message, I'd never heard of. Norman Borlaug, according to some, is the man who has saved more human lives than anyone else in history. He's been called the greatest human being that ever lived, short of Jesus, I assume. He's one of only five people in history. One of only five people in history who has won the Nobel Peace Prize, the Presidential Medal of Freedom, and the Congressional Gold Medal. Received his PhD in plant pathology in 1942 and began and spent his entire life using his gift to save lives. He pioneered the introduction of high-yield crops and weather-resistant crops into third-world countries, where they otherwise would have only been able to grow a fraction of the amount of food that they accomplished with his help. Borlaug not only pioneered the technology, but spent years traveling the globe and helping countries implement it. In just 5 years, between 1965 and 1970, Borlaug was able to help Pakistan and India nearly double their wheat yields. He helped Mexico grow enough wheat that by 1963 they had so much that they could export. More recently, he'd helped a number of countries in Africa not only plant high-yield crops, but also put weather-resistant crops of wheat where wheat couldn't grow before due to hot and arid conditions. While wheat crop yields might seem mundane and make for an odd choice of a hero, the reason he's on this list is simple. Norman Borlaug single-handedly saved over 1 billion lives. According to the United Nations, more than 30,000 people die every day from preventable poverty-related causes, one of the major causes being lack of food. Because of technology Norman Borlaug both invented and helped to implement throughout the globe, more than 1 billion of the roughly 7 billion people alive today owe their lives to Norman Borlaug. And you've never heard of him. It's kind of interesting. I was having a discussion with someone earlier today about atheism and their lack of a foundation for ethics. Now, put that in real simple terms. Sometimes when you say that to an atheist, they say, what do you mean? You mean an atheist can't be a good person? No, I'm not saying that at all. Atheists can be good people. You mean an atheist can't do good things? No, of course, an atheist can do good things. But the point is, they have no reason to. There's no reason for them to do what is right or what is good other than it makes them feel good, which when you think about it is sort of a selfish thing. Now, I'm glad that there are some good atheists out there, but that's a whole different thing. There's an irony involved in here. And I know the word irony is something that is a word that I use a lot, but I use it a lot because I see irony all around me. The irony is simply this. Every now and then, if you approach an intellectual atheist and say, well, what good has atheism done for the world? You will find that they will point to Norman Borlaug and they'll say, see, he wasn't a religious guy and look at what all he did. Well, you need to know something about that. It is patently false. Norman Borlaug was a very committed Christian. That, you know, he went and spoke at colleges and talked about his faith in Jesus Christ and talked about what motivated him. He was not a pastor or an evangelist, but his grandparents were church planters. They were Lutherans. He was from northern Minnesota and all that, so you know you have to be Lutheran if you live in northern Minnesota. But he eventually moved to Texas. I assume he converted to Baptist or something. No, I don't know that. I'm just making that up. But the reality is, this is a guy who, a billion people owe their lives to him and his technology. And what motivated him was his commitment to Christ and his desire to help people, to feed the hungry, to help the least of these that Jesus talks about. Now, what makes these people stand out or not, depending on how you look at it? I mean, up until now, most of you had probably never heard their names. Neither had I until I prepared for this message. But you got to think of it this way. Excuse me. Someday when you get to heaven, I would like to think that, you know, if you go up to the Lord, you might ask a question like, so, is Bill Gates here? You know, is Lady Gaga here? And the Lord might say something like, who? Kind of in keeping with that passage where Jesus says, I never knew you. Now, I'm not judging them. That's between them and the Lord. But at the same time, if you were to turn around and say, hey, is Norm, you mean Borlaug? The Lord would say, oh, yeah, he's right over here. You see, the point I'm trying to make is there is fame by the world's standards, and then there's fame in God's eyes. Who do you want to be most known by? The masses who watch American Idol or by the Lord Jesus? You know, that's, and I got to believe that these are people whom the Lord certainly knows. Jesus put it this way. He said, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. Your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Now listen, God is not so concerned about great people doing good things as he is about good people, normal people, doing great things. You are the good people. Now, we all have evil in our hearts. We're born sinners. I get that. But you know, you may not look at yourself as a great person. But for far too many of us, we're waiting for a great person to come along and do something when perhaps God has put it on your heart, perhaps God has put it on your plate, and God wants you to be the good person who does the great thing. Think about it this way. Great people, and when I talk about great people, I'm talking about people who are greatly talented. We all know. You know, people will say to me every now and then, you know, Pastor, doesn't the Bible say that all men are created equal? And the answer to that is actually no. We're all equal in nature, but we all know that some people are just more talented than others. And that talent might be the ability to throw a ball or to run or to sing or to do whatever. You know, that there are a wide variety of abilities out there that some people just have and other people just don't. And some people work hard to develop them and some people work hard to sharpen whatever that skill might be. But when I talk about great people, that's what I mean. And I believe that all of us have something great within us because it's a gift that God has given us. But I'm talking about those people that we see who are super talented, who have great opportunity or whatever. You know, that's what I mean by great people. Great privilege, great opportunity, great talent. But here's what you need to know. Great people should do great things. And otherwise, have you ever seen somebody who had great opportunity? And what do people say about them if they squander that opportunity? We say, wow, what could have been? Isn't it too bad that that person... But we don't say that about somebody who doesn't have a lot of talent. In fact, just the opposite. When somebody who doesn't seem to have a lot of talent makes it in professional sports or as a singer or something like that, we think, wow, well, you know, what's going on there? I'm going to have another picture here that'll make sense. Jesus put it this way, from everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded, and from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. Good people too often wait for great people to come along instead of seeing that God has in fact chosen you. We expect greatness from great people. Pick these pictures on purpose. You know what the Iditarod is? That's that 2,000-mile sled race up in Alaska. If you were to enter the Iditarod and you were to put together a team of sled dogs to pull your sled, which dogs would you choose? Hopefully that's an easy choice. One guy actually chose the one on the right in the earlier service. I thought that was just wrong. But now Fluffy up there is a cute dog, and I'm sure he has a purpose in life. But you know, we don't expect those kind of dogs to pull sleds. As human beings, we are in this respect like dogs. Now when I say this, I mean this in a good way. If I wanted to say something bad, I'd say we're like cats, but we're like dogs. Good, less cat lovers than there were in first service. I was almost lynched. But if we're like dogs, there's a variety of breeds, and there's a variety of things that we expect from those dogs, big dogs and little dogs and shaggy dogs and shaven dogs, yeah, whatever. All those different dogs out there, and we expect certain things out of them. Well, the same thing is true. God has made us each unique and different. And God, if you look like that dog, if you're Fluffy, God doesn't expect you to pull a sled in the Iditarod. Whatever Fluffy does, that's what God expects from you. You know, it's interesting that God often, historically and throughout the Bible, God often chooses the small through whom to do great things. Micah chapter 5, verse 2 says this. It's prophecy about the birth of Jesus. It says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small," and it goes on and says, basically, that's where the Messiah was going to come from. Jesus was not born in Jerusalem. Jesus was not born in Rome. Jesus was not born in New York City. Of course, New York City didn't exist then. But you know what I mean? Jesus was not born someplace important. Jesus was not born into privilege. He was born in this little town called Bethlehem. In fact, they had to specify which Bethlehem it was. And it would be like saying, and Lee came up with this yesterday, I wish I'd have thought of it. It'd be like saying, "But you, State Line, Pennsylvania." I mean, what great things come out of State Line besides you guys? I mean, think of it this way. We're a relatively... Actually, by American church standards, we're actually a large church, believe it or not. But we're a relatively small group of people, relatively small church in an obscure town in southern PA. You know, we have a reach into Hagerstown and on up Greencastle and a little bit beyond and around and all that kind of stuff. But the reality is, it's a little building with a few people in an unknown town. In fact, if you Google State Line PA, it usually takes you to someplace up on the northern end of the state. Which is interesting because there's no town there called State Line. The only thing there called State Line is the state line. So I wish Google would straighten that out. But anyway, a seemingly insignificant town. But I can't help it. I get excited about this. And I'm sorry, maybe I'm weird. Well, I know I'm weird. But maybe, you know, I just get excited about this. You know, the reality is, I really believe, because I think you guys are awesome. I think we have such a neat church in so many different ways. And it's not just about the music. It's about the personalities, the people involved in all of our services and all of the things that we do and the people who are doing ministry. And I really believe that we have a tremendous opportunity to have an impact on the world, you know, starting in our community. Even though it's a little church in a little obscure town in southern PA, almost in Maryland. That's what I say to people. You know, when they say, "Where are you?" Well, we're in State Line, but we just say Hagerstown because most people know where that is. Jesus said this as well. He said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, though it's the smallest of your seeds." We're supposed to have mustard seed faith. Notice Jesus didn't say you need to have watermelon seed faith. You need to have mustard seed faith. It's not the smallest of all seeds, but it's the smallest seed that they had. Something they could relate to. I mean, Jesus could have made some obscure reference. People say, Well, you know, Jesus said the mustard seed is the smallest seed, and it's really not. They'd never heard of the other ones. They knew what a mustard seed was, and they knew it was small. Jesus was trying to make a point, and it wasn't a scientific point about what the smallest seed in the world was. The point was simply this: look, you don't have to have great faith. I love that passage in the New Testament where the guy comes to Jesus and says, "Lord, increase my faith." That's a great prayer. There's nothing wrong. We could all use, anybody here not need any more faith? Anybody feel like, "I got too much faith, man"? You know, I just have way too much. No. We could all use a little more faith. But you go ahead and pray that prayer. Say, "Lord, increase my faith." But don't be surprised if the Lord says something to you like, "Okay, I'll take that into consideration. A little more faith wouldn't hurt you, Josh. But what are you doing with the faith you already got?" You know, see, the most important thing is not the size of the faith. Listen, the most important thing is not the size of the faith, but the object of the faith. It's not how strongly we believe in Jesus. It's how strong Jesus is whom we believe in. That's what matters. So don't worry that you only have a little faith, because you have a great God. A longer passage, 1 Corinthians, and we are eventually going to get to Haggai too, I promise. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 29 says this: Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. Now think about this. Even in today's society, and it was no different in first century Roman Empire, who runs society? I mean, if you're into conspiracy theories, we're not even going to go down that road right now. But generally speaking, we get the impression that it's the academics, the politicians, and the wealthy. You know, the people with the money, the authority, and the knowledge. Those are the people who are, you know, kind of running. I mean, when was the last time you were asked to be on a presidential commission? Yeah, me neither. Now, and so there's this sort of elite group that we have in mind, and we can argue and get all conspiratorial about it. But the bottom line is, that's always the way it's been. Money, power, authority, you know, those people. But think about this. The Church of Jesus Christ absolutely transformed society, transformed cultures, transformed communities, and continues to do so today, even though it wasn't started by the philosophers, the politicians, or the wealthy. Now, those people were included in the church, because it's not like we say, "I'm sorry, you have too much money, you can't come to church here." I wish we had that problem, but we don't. But that's just not it. He goes on. "But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are." Now, why does God choose people like that, people like us, to do great things? And this is what we need to own. "I'm not good enough. I'm not great enough. You know what? You're the kind of people God uses. Why does God choose people who aren't a part of the elite? And if you are part of the elite, you can still be part. But God doesn't work primarily in that realm. Why does God do that? Well, there's a couple of reasons we can speculate. But the first one's pretty obvious. In order to serve God fully, you have to be humble. And you don't have to humble someone who's already humble. It's easy to not be humble if you have power, money, authority, a couple of PhDs. You know, it's easy to think real highly of yourself if you've got, well, quite frankly, reasons to think real highly of yourself. But when we can look at people like that and say, "Well, I'm not in their league," God can say, "You know what, you're just the kind of person I'm looking for." You don't have to humble the humble. Second, God gets the glory when ordinary people do extraordinary things. I love what Paul said in 2 Corinthians. He said, "For my power is made perfect in weakness." And even that 1 Corinthians passage says, God chose those the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. You know, think about this. When a car falls off a jack and falls on a guy who's working on it, and five big old football players come over and lift that car and pull the guy out, we say thank you, but nobody's amazed. But when, you know, grandma comes out and picks up the car, we say thank you and we're amazed. And also, in our hearts, don't we know that there had to be something behind that. There had to be some kind of strength working through Grandma, because there's no way. It's not like Grandma's been hanging out at the gym. Maybe she does, I don't know. But you know what I'm saying? But still, the most buff grandma out there isn't going to lift a car off of somebody. And so we recognize that there's a strength behind that. And that's why God wants to use people like you and me, is because without even advertising it, people get it in their heart, in their soul, in their mind. They look at what we do that is beyond our ability, and they say, you know, there's got to be something more to this story. There's got to be something more behind this guy, behind this gal. Now, with that, let's go to the text. Haggai chapter 2, it's only four verses. Let me give you the context, because we're wrapping up Haggai. Israel was kind of trying to rebuild, but they weren't doing the right things first, and the first things right, and all that kind of stuff. The temple was in ruins, even though they were rebuilding their houses. And God has said to them, look, get your life in order. If you will just get your priorities straight. We've already read this part of Haggai, and I'm paraphrasing, but God's message essentially so far to the people has been, look, if you will get your priorities straight, serve me first, do what I say first, if you will get your priorities straight, then I will bless your life beyond what you can imagine. Think back to how great it was. If you will just get your priorities straight, it'll be even better than that. That's the message of Haggai. But then he takes it beyond that and says this, verse 20, chapter 2. The word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. He'd already had this prophecy for all the people. It says, tell Zerubbabel, we've been calling him Bubblicious, but we're going to call him Zerubbabel. That's his name now. Zerubbabel. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers, horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of, declares the Lord. I don't want to say it wrong, so we'll just kind of, you can read it. And I will make you like my signet ring. I want you to get that. This is what he says to Zerubbabel. I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. God has had a message for all the people. But now he focuses just on this one character, Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is the appointed governor of the region. But the reality is, in the bigger scheme of things, he's pretty insignificant. Cyrus is the ruler of the world. He's the one that beat everybody and said to the Jews and other groups, hey, go back and rebuild your society. Here's resources, money, whatever you need. Just go back because we want you people to be happy. We beat the bad guys. You're not the bad guys. Go home and rebuild your society. Cyrus is the one who had the power. Cyrus is the one who appoints Zerubbabel and says, you'll be the governor of that area, and you know, if I need you, I'll call you, but just kind of, you know, keep things under control down there. But he doesn't really have any great power. And yet the Lord turns now to Zerubbabel and says, I'm going to do something great through you. I'm going to make you my signet ring. Now, as I read this, I did a little reading about exactly what a signet ring is. Perhaps you've got the idea that a signet ring is a ring that the king wore, and that's how they'd put their seal on things. But it's a little bit more than that. That the signet ring itself represents authority. Have you ever heard the phrase, seal the deal? Of course you have. To seal the deal, where that came from is this idea of the signet ring. The terms of a contract would be determined, and then the authority, in this case the king, would take his ring and make the impression from the ring on that deal, and that made it binding. So that ring represents authority. That ring was to be guarded at all costs. The king either wore it on his right hand or wore it on a chain around his neck. This is where the phrase, have you ever heard of my right-hand man? This is where this comes from. Because the job of the right-hand man, get this, the job of the right-hand man was to protect the ring, not the king. Because you can always get another king, but there's only one ring. Kind of reminds me, a good illustration. You ever see the movie The Code Talkers? I got to tell you this historic story because this is cool. It was real life. During World War II and the war in the Pacific, the American forces were looking for a code that couldn't be broken. And they couldn't. Every code that they tried, the Japanese would break. And so what they found was they found the Navajo, Native American tribe in northern Arizona, New Mexico, and southern Colorado, Utah, that area. Largest Native American tribe in America, by the way. There's over like 250,000 Navajo. they found that the Navajo language, they have their own language, was, hey, that's pretty complicated. Nobody in the world knows it except the Navajo. And so they took all these Navajo, got them in the army, and put them all over the place and used them. They would just literally talk on the radio in their native language to each other, and the Japanese could never figure it out. Now, here's kind of the raw deal. If you were a code talker, that's what they called them. If you were one of the code talkers, you were assigned a guardian. And he was the guardian of the code, not the guardian of the code talker. And his orders were, if they were being overrun, he was supposed to kill the code talker so they'd never get the code. That's kind of a bum deal, right? Well, that's this idea of the signet ring. The ring is more important than even the person wearing it. I mean, that's how society, that's how the culture in that day viewed that ring. The ring was that important. You protect the ring at all costs. Now, that's not going to be a perfect analogy here in a minute, but you'll see. So, bottom line is, you could say a signet ring literally leaves a mark. And here's what I'm challenging you to do. Like Irina Sendler and Norman Borlaug and the others that we read about, I want you to leave a mark on this world that maybe you're not going out thinking, I'm going to leave a mark. How do you do that? How do you by taking advantage of the opportunities that are there for you to do. But how can you be like that? Well, what does it take to leave a mark for God? Two things. And this is the short part of the message. What a happy baby. Number one. Now, you know this is already true, but I'm going to reiterate it anyway. Trust God to take care of the stuff that's beyond your control. Trust God to take care of this. Six times in this text, God says, I will what? I will shake the heavens and the earth. I'll take care of the environmental situation. I will overturn thrones and shatter kingdoms. I'll take care of the political situation. I'll overturn chariots and their drivers. Don't worry about the armies and the military amassing against you. By the way, it's kind of interesting. In this text, it says that the horses and their riders will fall each by the sword of his brother. Historically, I think it can be demonstrated that every great empire that has ever fallen, which is every great empire that's ever existed except the current one, didn't fall because they were simply overrun, but they fell from the inside out by their own hand, by their own sword. And once they were weak on the inside, it was easy for them to be overrun. But anyway, basically, all of these things, God says, I will take care of those big things. Now, this doesn't mean that you shouldn't be concerned about big things. Politics, the environment, economy, all those kind of things. And we should do what we can, when we can, wherever we can. But ultimately, not only is there really only so much you can do, and you should do that much. Not only is there only so much you can do, but ultimately, in the bigger scheme of things, these kind of things are up to God. They're in God's hands. We should do what we can, but then not worry about what is beyond our control. Let me give you a little hint, by the way. What is beyond your control? Pretty much everything. There's most of what you can control lives in your body. You know what I'm saying? Once you get outside of your body, there's very little that you can control. You can guide, you can influence. Children are a great example of this. Isn't that right? Did you take your kids downstairs? Well, we got a little one right here. When he was that size, I'm not sure he ever was that size. Relatively easy to control. I wish I could have figured out where the poop button was, but I couldn't. So even that, you can't control everything. Relative, he's a little harder to control now. I think I could still take him if I had to. But you can guide, you can influence. Things that are outside of your body, you have very little control over. So don't worry about those things. Do what you can to influence, but don't worry about what's beyond your control. Second, allow God to make his mark through you. Allow God to make his mark through you. I was thinking about this. There's my ring. What exactly does a ring do? You know? All right, ring, go do something nice for my wife. Doesn't work that way. The only way this ring is ever going to do anything nice for my wife is if it's on my finger while I do something nice for my wife. So here's what a ring, literally what a ring has to do is be a ring, right? God says, I will make you my signet ring. What does that mean? Be a ring. Be what God has called you to be. Second, be available. Again, the king would wear the signet ring on a chain around his neck or on his right hand. When the king wanted to use that ring, the ring had to be there. We've got to stay close to God. Third, what else does a ring have to do? Not get messed up. Because if the ring gets messed up, it doesn't leave the right impression. And so I'm going to talk a little bit later here for a few moments about what personal holiness is all about. But even about that, think about this. So imagine you, the ring, are messed up. Who cleans the ring? Does the ring clean itself? No, the wearer of the ring does. God is the wearer of the ring. We're just the ring. So even when we do mess up, we allow Him to fix us, to clean us up, to straighten us out. Allowing God to make His mark through your life means simply this: doing the right thing whenever the opportunity arises. We have opportunities to do the right thing all the time. But think about this. You ever wonder why and how those opportunities arise? If you could step back and see all that was necessary to have you in that place at that time with those other people and those other circumstances, you'd recognize that all that big stuff is in God's hands. But then when that opportunity to do the right thing pops up, that's your opportunity that God has orchestrated for you to do the right thing. All right, so what? I'm ready to wrap it up here. 1 Peter 2:9 says this, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you." Haggai has this special message for Zerubbabel. God says, "I'm going to do something great for you." But you know what? This is the last we hear of Zerubbabel. He flaked. He didn't do it. God said, "I want to do something great through you." Zerubbabel's like, "I don't know about that." We don't know what happened to him, but he didn't amount to anything. Now, we know that wasn't God's failure. I guess what I want to challenge you with today is simply this: don't be a flake. God is saying to you, "I will make you my signet ring." Don't say, "Well, I don't have the talent. I don't have the ability. I don't have the..." What other excuse you got? When we make excuses for God not to do something great through our life, what we're really saying is, "God, I really don't think you're good enough to do this through me." Is that really what we want to say? Hey, okay, so you're weak, so you're frail, so you have limitations. God doesn't. And God is saying, "I want to do this through you." So, what do you need to do? Three things. Number one, pursue personal holiness. What does that mean? Too often we define personal holiness in terms of habits and things that we don't do. I don't smoke, I don't drink, I don't chew, I don't spit on the sidewalk, and I rarely, kick the dog. Therefore, I am personally holy. That's not what personal holiness means. The word holy means literally to be set apart, to be different. It's not just about habits, but it's about character and impact. You know, the next time you're at the grocery store, you ever been to the grocery store and the customer in front of you is just a real jerk? You know, it just talks down to the clerk. Sometimes the clerk's the jerk, I understand that. Maybe, I don't know, but whatever. The person in front of you is a real jerk. What do you do? In the name of Jesus, punch his lights out. No, don't do that. Don't do that. That's not what you want to do. But if the Lord moves something on your heart, I mean, if you're aware, then you're responsible. If you see a need, then you're responsible. Do something. And you might say, "I don't know what to do." Well, if you don't know what to do, here's what to do. Ready? "Lord, what do I need to do?" Because I guarantee you, if you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. And if you say, "Lord, what do I need to do? What do I need to say?" The Lord might say, "Keep your mouth shut, keep your head down, and get the heck out of here." On the other hand, He might say, "You know what? Notice something. Look at this in that person, and say something encouraging to them." Be different. That's what personal holiness is all about. Yeah, we could define it in a lot of different ways, but ultimately it means be different. Second, make a serious commitment to the church. Now, we already talked about, if you're a Christian, you're a member of the church. But as Americans, we think that church is sort of optional. You know, I have my personal relationship with God, and so I'm a Christian, and then I go to church when I can. Listen, being a Christian begins with establishing a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You got to get connected to Jesus. You got to understand that Jesus died for your sin, and you need to receive him as your Lord and Savior. That's great, but it doesn't end there. You see, Jesus does not separate between his and his. You know what I'm saying? If you are his, then you're a part of his. It is the body of Christ. I don't know what your commitment needs to be, where you need to be involved. You know, we always need help in the nursery, children's ministry, ushers. There's something. But it might be something that doesn't exist. You know, God's calling in your life through this church may not be sort of in an open position. You know what I'm saying? Here's what I'm saying. It's been probably about a year ago, maybe more than that, that Laura Wilt came to me and said, hey, there's this ministry called Angel Food, and here's what they do. Can we do that at our church? Absolutely. Now, other people, you know, have come to me and said, hey, you know what? I was thinking, maybe we could do that. That's a great idea. Let's do that. We don't say, well, I'm sorry, but we don't do that at Crossroads. If we don't do at Crossroads what God has laid on your heart, then I got news for you. God is telling you and me and us that he wants us at Crossroads to do it, and you're the one that's in charge. So it might be a job opening. It might be a ministry needed, whatever. Make a serious commitment. Third, last, I'm wrapping it up right here. Practice spiritual discipline. We want to be that signet ring. Practice spiritual discipline. What does that mean? There are the classic spiritual disciplines, but let me give it to you in summary form. You got to pray. You got to read your Bible, and you got to serve. You got to do those things every day, every opportunity. Now, if you read your Bible today and don't read it tomorrow, don't give up and say, well, that's it, I skipped. Every day is a new day. Every day is a new day. You got to pray. You got to read your Bible. You got to serve. Now, I wish I could say, okay, you need to do this, you need to do that, but that's the Holy Spirit's job. I'll let him do that. We're going to stand, we're going to pray, we'll go straight to CD, and because I really talked too long today, I apologize. Let's stand up together. Heavenly Father, you know what I needed to hear today. Lord, you know what everybody needed to hear today, and I pray that we have heard your voice, whether it's through anything that I've said or something that was sung, or even something that wasn't audible. I pray that in our heart, in our soul, that we have heard your message today. Father, if there's anybody here who has never received Jesus, I pray that today something will go off in their soul, something will go off in their heart, in their mind, that'll just say, okay, I get it now. Jesus died for me. I need to acknowledge and receive that. Lord, for the rest of us, thank you for the privilege. Thank you for the calling that we might be your signet ring. Use us to leave a mark. In Jesus' name.